The best way to prove me wrong, of course, is to transform society. I would indeed love to be not only proved wrong, but to be proved so wrong that I am ashamed never to enter into writing another word of cultural commentary. Well, this is a quote from Dr. Truman's Blogspot, I Hope to Be Proved Wrong, that's what it's entitled, as he responds to all the pushback on his article, which took transformationalists to task for touting some of their progress in standing for Christ in the Big Apple, New York City. So here is Dr. Truman's challenge. Prove me wrong. And we want to take up that challenge and go back to the Reformed Confessions and ask whether they are transformationist in nature or belong to the don't polish the brass on the sinking ship point of view that Dr. Truman seems to be promoting. That is the debate we're going to have today. So turn up the volume to 11 because it's time for Sinners and Saints.
In an age of moral bankruptcy, political sleaze, and man-centered religion in a compromised church, we bring you a Bible-based 21st century Christian faith. This is Sinners and Saints, theology with an edge.
So here we are in Sinners and Saints today. We're still continuing to talk about these culture war issues, transformationalism, don't be a transformationalist. All of it, of course, comes up because of these blog posts put up by Dr. Carl Truman from Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. By the way, we're not hating on him. We love Dr. Truman. But he poses a challenge here. After he gets a lot of the feedback from that first blog post that he put up, Cigar Smoke and Mirrors, where he hammers away at the bellicose rhetoric of the transformationists, or at least the parent bellicose rhetoric. And basically what he says here is, prove me wrong. I might be wrong, he says. I might be wrong about everything I said. So if I am, the best way to deal with this whole issue is to just prove me wrong. And what we want to do today is ask, as we take up that challenge, can we prove him wrong in a different way, just besides putting our hand to the transformationalist task and ask a different question? Can we prove it wrong from looking at the Reformed Confessions, which we all subscribe to? Dr. Truman does, we do. And I thought it'd be useful for us today to approach it from that angle. And of course, it might spill over into other various angles and elements. But I thought about this as an important way to challenge what Dr. Truman says. So today, joining me as usual is Reverend Adam Kalushin, Ontario United Reformed Church. And I'm Pastor John Sautel of All Saints Reformed Presbyterian Church in Brea, California. And what we want to do is think about the confessions. I want to start here with the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 190, and say, it asks, what do we pray for in the first petition? Now, this is the exposition of the Lord's Prayer. It's quite lengthy, but it has some bearing on this challenge that Dr. Truman presents, because the answer here is in the first petition, which is, hallowed be thy name, acknowledging the utter inability and indisposition that is in ourselves and all men to honor God aright, we pray. So there it is. It's teaching the church how to pray properly, that God would by his grace enable and incline us and others to know, to acknowledge, and to highly esteem him, his titles, attributes, ordinances, word, works, and whatsoever he is pleased to make himself known by, and to glorify him in thought, word, and deed. Now, those are the things that comprise the components of the adoration aspect of a believer's prayer to the Lord. Now, here is what it is saying as it applies, hallowed be thy name, from God's perspective. This is what we're calling on God to do, that he would prevent and remove atheism, ignorance, idolatry, profaneness, and whatever is dishonorable to him, and by his overruling providence, direct and dispose all things to his own glory. Now, plug that into this whole question of what should Christians do? What should Christians pray for? What should Christians aim for in their Christian life? Well, you have a concrete answer given here by the larger catechism as it expounds, "Hallowed be thy name." And it says what we are to ask God, what we are to petition, what we are to pray for is that God would remove atheism and everything that is dishonorable and profane. Now, Pastor Adam, as we look at this, what does this fit? When we try to apply it to this whole angle on the Christian life and what are we teaching people to do in our churches? How should we be teaching them to live? How should we be teaching them to pray for? How does this fit within the framework of this discussion about transformationalism over against, maybe it's not fair to call it anti-transformationalism. I'm not sure what a word is. None has emerged really. I can't call it 2K because I'm not sure whether Dr. Truman is 2Kingdom. He just seems to be poking fun at and opposed to, in some sense, transformationalism. But how do we take this here and plug it into that debate? Because this language doesn't, in my view, sound very anti-transformationalist, let's say.
Yeah. Again, I come back to a little bit of the ambiguity in Truman's critique. Is he opposed to transformationalism or opposed to a triumphalistic rhetoric that he thinks probably regularly characterizes militant transformationalists and neo-Calvinists? I don't know. But let's assume, in terms of the specific answer to your question, what is the implication of the confessional answer to the broader question of transformationalism? I think the underlying clear point of the confession is that a Christian should not only desire in his own personal piety and intellect and thinking, and in his own church's intellect and thinking, the lordship of Jesus Christ applied to every area, but that his desire must be for the glory of Christ to be extended, everywhere. That he should want everybody, no matter what their vocation, powerful people, less powerful people, significant people, insignificant people, and all of the culture that is produced by all people, that people would repent and believe on Jesus Christ and live a life of godliness, glorifying the Lord.
All right. So when we're looking at the specific thread here in this question 190, Christians are taught to pray. This is now an ought. I am commanded to pray that God would remove atheism and profaneness.
Yeah,
and
unbelief.
Everything that dishonors
him. Right.
Now, and I'm also praying that he will do this when Jesus returns in power and glory, but that I am to pray that now.
Right.
Okay, so that seems like a proactive agenda to me. Maybe in this so far, what we don't have is sufficient grounds to say that the believer himself or herself is to go out and try to bring this change to bear upon society. But certainly, can we agree that this is teaching the believer what they ought to pray for in this specific area? And it sounds very, if we could use the word transformationalist, even though I'd agree, maybe it's not the best word in the world, but it certainly isn't just saying, well, don't worry if culture is secular. Don't worry if culture is godless and profane. Just let it be. You be a Christian, you do your thing, and let culture be what it is.
Yeah, if culture is produced by people, then you want the culture to reflect the transformed heart, if you're going to let me use the word there, right? The transformed heart of people who come to faith in Jesus Christ. You're going to want their speech and their works and their intentions as they play out in the panoply of life, right? You want those to reflect the hearts of that are now devoted to Jesus Christ and the lives that are committed to him, sanctified for his use.
Would it also be fair to say from this that the oughtness of this prayer does not simply relate to our praying to God to remove atheism from the hearts of individuals, or idolatry from the hearts of individuals, or profaneness from the hearts of individuals, but in broader society and in its institutions and the products of culture.
Well, I mean, I think it's difficult to drive a wedge between that on this specific point. Maybe we'll, okay. I might want to draw some wedges later. But for example, let's say there is a college professor who is an atheist, or a prominent politician, you know, who's an atheist, or a movie star who's an atheist. So when you're praying, you know, thy kingdom come, or hallowed be thy name. Okay, we already agreed. You're praying for the conversion of that movie star, that politician, that college professor. But of course, one of the reasons you're praying that is so that this person's influence, which has been to this point one of darkness and self-deception and public deception and idolatry, will no longer be that, but then be the opposite, an exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that to the extent that people are influenced by whoever, mm-hmm. in whatever public sphere they're in, or private sphere for that matter, that the truth will be promoted, that Christ will be honored, as opposed
but
to
you
some
see,
false god.
I try to get at a more narrow point. Atheism and profaneness and idolatry does not... the imprints of it are not simply born on the human person, but on the things that they touch and make and are involved in. There are atheistic institutions. There are profane institutions. There is atheistic art and literature. There is profane art and literature. I'm asking a more specific question here. When we pray that God would be moved to remove these things, is it the case that we could simply spin it like this? Oh, all the confession is saying here is that God would change people's hearts, not the things that they've produced.
Well, I would say that's a false dichotomy, because the product of the human heart is what they say and what they do.
Right.
And that becomes, codified in institutions or whatever. But, in principle, I agree with that.
Okay, so then logically...
But I think, we have to think about the application.
We're talking about change.
Mm-hmm.
A society where people's hearts are changed. They are removed from atheists and now they're made Christians. Profaneness is put away. And in the place of it, what comes? Well, obviously, righteousness and obedient worship and all these things. And those things are going to be affected. The imprints of that will not simply be on the persons, but it will also be on the artifacts, the things they touch, the things they make, the institutions that are created, the businesses they run.
Yes.
I'm just looking at this and I'm saying, can we find some justification for a way of thinking about the Christian's duty in this world that helps us understand, well, what are you supposed to do?
Right.
Is it more than me merely confessing the right thing, and that's my Christian duty in this world?
Right. Yeah, it should be a broader desire. Now, let me make one point of qualification, and I won't make it too specific so that I think at least we would agree on it. This doesn't mean that everything becomes the church. I don't think you're saying
no,
that, Pastor
absolutely
John,
not.
Right? So it doesn't mean that, for example, we have to make every... institution, every cultural expression, doing the things that have been tasked to the church. And for example, every gathering of people does not have to be doing exactly what the Christian church does when it gathers corporately in worship, right? So this doesn't mean necessarily, you know, that you have Bible studies and that you have prayer groups at the college, at your business,
right.
at whatever. Now, I said not necessarily, and this is another issue about, we'll probably get into at some point about all that, but just want to make that distinction clear. To say that the Lordship of Christ extends in every area and to every institution, that should be our desire and goal and prayer, and that to the degree the Lord has granted us vocation to affect these things, that we would work for that. Is not say that every cultural institution becomes the church or is tasked with the things that are given to the church.
We absolutely accept that. And I don't know really that it would be a majority report among transformationalists who would want to blur those lines. I think they would want to certainly uphold the uniqueness of the church and its calling as an institution governed by certain rules with its officers and ordinances and membership, and that is distinct.
And certain activities from committed to it.
Yeah, and then distinct from what we would do as individual believers when we go out into the world and live for the glory of God in the full scope and sweep of life. Those are two different things, and I think almost all would accept that as valid. I just want to say here, is there an impetus within question 190 to lead believers to think that their involvement in life outside of gathered corporate worship is more than just saying, I'm a believer? It would aim at least in its prayers. Now, we haven't gotten to the nuts and bolts, but at least in its prayers, to see that outside of the church, the world around it is changed, and for the better, for the glory of Christ and in a Christian way. So now that brings me to question 191 in the larger catechism. It says, what do we pray for in the second petition? And the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray. The kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate. So now here, we're being taught as Christians from the confession, the larger catechism, that when we pray thy kingdom come, we are praying that God would do certain things, that he would destroy the kingdom of sin, that Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the whole earth, the Jews called, the fullness of Gentiles come in, the church blessed with officers, and this additional feature here, that the magistrate would be moved to not only countenance the worship of the church and the preaching of the church, but to maintain it. And that doesn't mean cut the grass and paint the building. It means to provide for it financially the resources it needs to conduct its business. So again, let's ask the question. Remember, we have the challenge thrown down, the gauntlet thrown down, if you will, by Dr. Truman. Prove me wrong. Well, we're taking a slightly different direction here, but we're saying, are there resources within the Reformed confessional standards that we ought to look, that we can look to, which would indicate to us one way or another whether a Christian ought to be engaged in working for Christian change in the world? The previous questions that we had prayed for it, here again, it's leading us to pray for a radical change, as it starts out by saying, we acknowledge there's sin in mankind and the whole world is under dominion of Satan and sin, but we want that to change. Well, what kind of categories can we plug this language into?
Yeah, well, and you know, when Truman says prove me wrong, of course he was saying, you know, show me a successful and longer standing, lasting transformationalist agenda.
Surely.
And there would be some debate about that. You know, I think even in some of the responses, like Evans says, hey, Kuyper did a pretty good job. You know, Truman would say, well, yeah, but look what happened later. But some of the things you pointed out, John, I think are you know, it's not so easy just to dismiss somebody who's in the particular place where they labored, didn't have as lasting an influence. You mentioned like the immigrants and
World War II,
were the product of his thing, and then what happened because of World War II in that land. But even if you grant, this is my point, even if you grant that you cannot point to any sort of deliberate transformationalist type movement in Christian history that has had lasting success, that does not mean, and this is why we're asking the question from a different angle to on this show, that does not mean that it is not right to pursue it, right? You don't want to argue from results. The call is to be faithful to the Lord and to trust in his providence, right? If you're post-millennial like John, you're going to say the progress is being made, even though you don't see it and you don't know how, and or, you know, it's going to serve a boom purpose later or whatever. Non-millennials is going to say, well, you're called to be faithful as a pilgrim. But you don't look at results to determine what's, the right thing to do. So that's why we're taking the confessional approach.
I feel like Dr. Truman has pushed us into a corner that I don't think I have to agree to be pushed into.
Right.
What I could say is, but wait a second, let's ask a different question.
What does God's law say?
The prove me wrong question is more, what does God say and what have we held as Reformed people?
Right.
And what I think I need to start thinking about that first before I think about the results.
Right.
And you look at this, and it is a change-oriented agenda that we pray for, not just a status quo one. When you get to the magistrate being there, this doesn't fit with the scenarios. Just let the government be wicked and godless.
Right. Before we get to the magistrate specifically, and I'm trying to distract us, but again, it's a little bit ironic in what Truman is saying, because the example he gives is that his, PCA buddy or whatever is trying to plant a church in the South, and he can't rent a building because the PCA has a stance against homosexuality officially, right? So, assuming all that's true, shouldn't Dr. Truman, and I'm sure he is, praying for that church plant and for his friend, and praying for a change in the hearts of those who bear the sword and pass laws and policies in the South in that area, so that the church will have a place to worship. I mean, I cannot imagine he's not praying for that.
Isn't that the implication of Paul commanding believers to pray for the magistrate in 1 Timothy 2:1, that we may lead godly and peaceable lives?
Yeah.
So I guess, isn't that a change-oriented approach? It's not just saying, oh, just don't worry about it. Go to work, eat your sandwich at lunchtime, and take your lunch pail home with you when you go. Be a decent Christian person around your coworkers, but forget all this silly, foolish, pie-in-the-sky, cotton-candy talk about bringing change.
All right, so now get to the magistrate, because I think that's where maybe we have some interesting things to think about in terms of the application, right, of these principles.
I think this is where the fireworks might start, but guess what? We got to take a break here, Pastor Adam.
Mm-hmm.
So hope you hang on with us after this cliffhanger and come back after the break, because we're going to get into the good stuff as we take up Dr. Truman's challenge. Prove me wrong. This is Sinners and Saints.
One of the worst things that the Israelites in Babylon had to suffer through was hearing reports from the homeland for those who were left in the land of how they were being slaughtered by all the enemies of God, and how the temple itself was being infiltrated by all kinds of idolatry and people from foreign nations coming in, not to honor Israel's God, but to bring in the names of false gods and offer their sacrifices to them in the temple, and then to destroy the temple and kill everyone.
Hi, my name is Adam Kalustian. I'm pastor of Ontario United Reformed Church, and I invite you to worship with us on Sundays at 10 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. When you come, let me tell you what to expect. Biblical worship and expository preaching centered on the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and his call to live in obedience to his commands. Simple, no gimmicks, old school, historic Protestant religion. If you live in Ontario, Chino, Upland, Rancho Cucamonga, anywhere out there, you got to get in here and visit us. You are more than welcome. We've been here over 85 years. We don't plan on going anywhere, and we would be privileged to serve you. Check us out on the web, OntarioURC.org. Your Spanish-speaking friends, family, neighbors, bring them too. They can worship at 10 o'clock in the Spanish language service with my colleague, Pastor Ruben Serenas. We'll see you Sunday at Ontario United Reformed Church.
Being a Christian today is not easy at all. From every side, Christians experience a relentless attack on their beliefs about God and his absolute unchanging word. Outside the church, secular humanism is working hard to challenge the very concept of truth, while inside the church, too many diminish the significance of biblical truth by focusing on music and entertainment rather than careful teaching of the Bible. In a culture dominated by the influence of unbelief and doubt, you need solid ground for your faith to rest on, and that solid ground is preaching and teaching of God's inspired and inerrant word. Hi, I'm Pastor John Sautel, and I want you to know that I understand your struggles, and that's why I'm inviting you to All Saints Reformed Church, where God and His worship come first, and where His Word is taught verse by verse. For more information about All Saints Reformed Church, check us out on the web at allsaintsreformed.org. Come experience the renewal of your faith through expository preaching and biblical worship. Okay, we're back here after the break. I hope that was enough time to check your email or walk your dog around the block and settle back in your favorite comfortable chair and listen to the discussion here. Hope it's riveting. I hope you're also on the edge of your seat after that wonderful cliffhanger that we threw out there before the break. As we get down to the real nitty-gritty of this, we talk about what does it mean to pray, "Thy kingdom come," and the larger catechism references the magistrate maintaining and countenancing the church. It brings in something that's really a big big debating issue in this whole debate of transformationalism, is should Christians actively work to bring about a Christian magistrate and a Christian government? And so I think this is something we want to weigh in on, because it is an issue. Ought Christians to work for it? It's not the icing on the cake model. Well, if you have a cake and you can have some frosting on it, that's even better. It's not that. The question is, ought Christians to try to transform the government to be a Christian government? And ought governments even be in the business of being Christian anyway? I think this is where the rubber is going to meet the road. And I think Pastor Adam probably has a take on this that may not mesh with mine, but I think it's fair for him to go first and just, set forth his opinion.
So, one thing is that I don't know that Truman, I don't know what he thinks, which is interesting to talk about it without knowing what he thinks, since he wrote this article. His critique about transformationalism could be limited to those who think that they're actually accomplishing some cultural transformation, but not
likely.
The endeavor itself. I don't know.
Not likely. But
obviously, in the background of his critique, and given the fact that Daryl Hart responded and Evans responded to Truman, but also kind of to Hart, you know, this kind of stuff, gets you thinking about labels that are thrown about, you know, neo-Calvinism, transformationalism, two kingdoms theology, as it pertains to their understanding of the magistrate, right? And as I read it, the basic two kingdoms, and these labels are dangerous, but the basic two kingdoms approach is to say that while Christ is the political King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, even now ascended to the right hand of the Father, that it is not a way that he administers his kingship to have earthly magistrates now publicly out of their office confess the unique, you know, the lordship of Jesus Christ, and that they're to keep in the civil sphere peace and order, preserve the Christian church by protecting its religious freedom, and there you go. So, whereas the obviously the transformationalist approach, although more broadly speaking, any sort of theocratic approach is going to say that it's the magistrate's bounden duty, as part of his personal piety, you know, in worshiping the Lord Jesus, which of course the two kingdoms people would say is required of every man, woman, and child. That he must confess the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords publicly as an aspect of his office. To put it more simply, as I heard Dr. Godfrey give it a little lecture, he said, look, the magistracy must be Christian. You know, that could be defined all kind of different ways, but the magistracy must be Christian. And so then you could obviously see how that magistrate in his office would protect the Christian church and provide and maintain for it all the language you used at the end of that section there. And I think those are the two basic you know, ideas that are sort of under discussion, maybe underlying some of this this tension here.
But the question at the end of the day must be answered. Ought a Christian work for that? Ought Christians pray for that?
Well, yeah, ought the Christian to be, well, and before that even, ought the magistrate to be publicly confessing the Christian faith?
Yeah.
Yeah, so if the answer, so I would say if the answer to that is yes, then obviously the answer to the, should the Christian be working for it to whatever, you know, degree they're called in their vocations has to be yes, because that's what the Lord is calling us to do.
First of all, we ought to say that it's not up for grabs in the Reformed tradition. I think this is something that is at least important to clarify. Whether you agree with it or not doesn't matter. The Reformed tradition is painfully clear. They're all theocratic. Calvin says we can't even imagine a magistrate whose first concern isn't piety, isn't the Lord's concern, and establishing the first use of the law within the realm. The Bullinger, when he writes his Decades and dedicates them to Edward VI, very clear there where he requires the magistrate he says the magistrate is required to confess Christ and to take his law as his own. Bucer, he's writing De Reino Christi, and he is very clear. This is on the reign of Christ. He is extremely explicit in his application of the duty of the magistrate to bring about the enforcement of Christ's law throughout the land. Then you think from there through the Scottish Presbyterians and Knox and his whole concept of a covenanted realm where the king covenants with God and then the people covenant with the king and then the king and the people covenant with God. They're all under this covenantal obligation to the Lord to enforce his law and to apply his law throughout the land. It is impossible to find in the 16th century among the Reformed anything else but the idea that the magistrate, throw Debray in there, throw Article 36 of the Belgian Confession in, it is impossible to find a view that would not hold that it is the duty of the Christian to work towards a Christian economy, a Christian political arrangement that is explicitly honoring the Christ and taking his law as their law and enforcing and establishing that throughout the realm. That's not a debate. It's not a debate in the 17th century with the Westminster Confession. It is not possible to be agnostic about this. It is not possible to be on the fence about this. It is absolutely painfully clear. The solemn league and covenant entered into with the Scots and the English, which forms a necessary backdrop to the Parliament calling the Assembly to advise it on how to reform the Church in England and more broadly the Society of England, is explicitly theocentric and theocratic. So it's not up for debate whether, according to the 16th and 17th century Reformed theologians, whether we ought to pursue these things. And this is something, Pastor Adam, that I am getting extremely irritated by the broader debate over 2K when this is not explicitly, forthrightly, and honestly admitted to. There are too many people in the 2K camp who try to pretend that the reformers just had a slip of the pen, or they were accommodating their culture, but really in their minds and hearts and writings, they were advanced beyond their age, and they would have been quite fine with accommodating a situation like we have in America that is pluralistic, where there is not established religion, where there is no confession of Christ and no acknowledgement of his law as the law of the land. And there's too much dishonesty and not enough transparency about the fact that the Reformed did not hold that view and would never have countenanced that view. So I think that's important to say here. Remember, we're dealing with this question of Dr. Truman, prove me wrong. Well, we're not answering exactly like he's suggesting. What we're saying is, first of all, let's look at our own confessions. Do they have an impulse within them that trends towards a change-oriented, transformation-oriented view of the Christian's role within society? Or is it a view where we are allowed to be indifferent and so-called realistic, and just because we know the results, we think we know the results will be bad, therefore we are justified to sort of be sitting on the sidelines and allowing the world to be the world, and we just in our narrow Christian existence act like Christians the best we can and let the common realm just be common and secular and atheistic and idolatrous. Well, the answer we're providing here, at least I am, is saying the confessions don't allow that. The reformers wouldn't have allowed that. The prayers that we're taught to pray or how we're instructed to pray don't allow that. So I think that the proof begins with saying, look, our obligation is to work towards something that is Christian, not towards something that is either indifferent or explicitly not Christian.
Yeah. I mean, that is the history. I mean, I have it on good authority that some people who are prominent advocates of a secular magistracy, right? Not an individual that he shouldn't be a Christian, but the idea that the magistrate should be, as far as the office itself, non-confessing. That they agree that since Constantine, that has not only been the view of course, the Protestants, which came later, but of all of Christendom. Of course, they don't like that. They wish the history was different because they've come to their own exegetical conclusions about that being not right. But, this raises sort of, I think you're raising, you said a lot, and I agree with most of what you said in terms of analyzing the situation. But the main issue I think you brought up, which I want to comment on, is the pastoral issue in the churches now. If somebody is saying something that is contrary to the confessions, there's a procedure that has to be followed. First of all, a teacher should never say anything publicly or privately that is not aligned with the confessions to which they subscribed. And if they had at a previous point started through their studies or their own thinking, thought that there were things they disagreed with, then they should have privately approached the consistory or the session, which would most likely then have garnered some broader assistance with other theologians, pastors, professionals in the community to begin to work through these matters with these brothers privately. And then if those matters could be resolved, then things could be resumed, But if something's contrary to the confessions, that, it's not okay to have a situation in the Reformed churches. Remember Truman's book, right?
Mm-hmm.
Where we have people playing fast and loose with their subscription. So that's one thing. And we need to clean that up if that's happening. Another thing that catches my attention, though, connected to the same idea of confessionalism, is that there have been, examples that affect this topic. The magistrate examples where confessions have been revised. There needs to be clarity on, for example, when you read the original Article 36 in the Belgic Confession, and then you read the, I guess you could say, quasi-modified Article 36 by the Christian Reformed Church, which apparently is the binding article of the confession when it pertains to the magistrate, and some of the language in there, understanding if it requires the magistracy to protect the sacred ministry, does that mean that the magistrate has to identify the sacred ministry as being Christ Church, or does he do that simply by allowing for freedom of religion? But these sort of discussions need to be had, and it needs to be clear what the confessional standard is, and then people need to be aligned with them. And again, more broadly speaking, too, if people have concerns that the confessions are wrong, that the view that the magistracy needing to be Christian, basically everybody holding that since Constantine, if that's wrong, and it's embodied in the confessions, and there is a procedure by which that, you know, should be debated in the church prior to it being publicized. So, yeah, I think it's fair to have some concerns along these lines. As far as these 2K versus transformationalism, although those labels are, you know, pregnant with other ideas too. But these are some concerns that we should be thinking about.
Well, it's helpful that you bring in the issue of subscription to the confession. And can we say, can we teach openly as ordained ministers in the church something that's contrary to the confession? I think it's very important that we exercise discipline on this issue until the creed is amended, the confession is amended, or until the church speaks its voice and says, no, this is essential. And again, I just want to bring it back to the confession, because I think that the prove me wrong challenge requires some sort of response, because we have to ask, is it a free-for-all? Can somebody who is a person who teaches in the seminaries, is a pastor in the churches, who subscribed to the confession, say, well, prove me wrong, when the fact of the matter is the confessions are fairly clear on this particular angle? This is what Christians ought to be praying for and working for. I give you another example. Lord's Day 49, question 124 of the Heidelberg Catechism, the third petition, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The answer is, grant that we and all men renounce our will and without disputing obey your will, which alone is good, and that everyone may fulfill his office and calling as willingly and faithfully as angels do in heaven. Now, what is being said here? What is being taught is that we ought to pray that all men would submit themselves to the righteous rule of Christ, and by submitting to his word, and not just in their private lives, but in their office and calling. This is the language of vocation. This gets us into culture. It is impossible to uphold the Heidelberg Catechism question 124 and be anti-transformationalist, because it says we ought to pray that we and all men will renounce our will and do God's will, his word, and fulfill their office and calling in a way that's submissive to Scripture. Again, the language is vocational. It is about how do I behave when I go out into the world. And it says I'm not permitted to just be okay with doing my thing and not being concerned with the culture around me doing its thing, as it's called to submit to Christ. So again, there are resources within our own confessional standards, even if we don't apply or appeal to the Reformed theologians, which would indicate for us that there is a direction we are to move in.
Okay, would you agree that some of the critiques of, say, transformationalism that are floating out and around would be better understood as not critiques of the idea itself, but of either fundamentalistic or trivialization of the process of transforming culture for Christ, or serving Christ in our various callings, with a prayer toward and a view for? Because this is what I see. Of course, transformationalism can mean different things to people who have subscribed to it or would use that language to describe their view. But obviously, there are a lot of base ways of approaching, you know, a Christian's participation in culture and desiring the Lord to change it for his glory.
The answer is there obviously are. And I think there are even some problems with how transformationalism, as it's a narrow intellectual movement that begins with Kuyper and is a school of thought that has developed along very distinctively Dutch neo-Calvinistic lines. I wouldn't find myself in agreement with all the way it's expressed or its entire theoretical project. I'm simply saying this. It certainly is tapping into something that is historically Reformed in the idea that it's saying to Christians that because Christ's lordship is universal, that all of life must be consciously brought into submission to him. And you say, well, where does this idea come from? It doesn't just come from the confessions. It is something that comes from the Scriptures. And where the scriptural locus for this particular perspective is the dominion mandate in Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 28, where God makes man in his own image, and he commands him. The first basic command of Scripture is to subdue, conquer, and have dominion, to multiply the earth. And so basically the multiplication is for the purpose of proliferating responsible agents who will then take up the command to take dominion. And so that the more there are agents who are personal agents who are able to submit themselves to the law of God, the more they fill the earth and the more they in their station and calling and place submit to Christ, the more the earth is subdued and brought into conscious submission to Jesus Christ. Now, this is foundational to this perspective that we're talking about. God made man to do this. It's inherent to the human situation, in other words. And to minimize that and to pretend it's a peripheral matter when it's the very first word of God to man and is foundational to structuring man's life in this world and expresses a significant portion of his purpose, it seems to me to minimize that and to make it peripheral is to miss something that's glaringly obvious and emphatically important in Scripture. And I wish it was talked about more carefully. I know in some ways there's talk of it being modified because of the so-called common grace covenant that God makes with Adam, and that apparently chunks of it are cut off, which I can't really see being cut off. I mean, it's repeated again that they're to multiply and fill the earth. There's all kinds of associations. There's no taking away of the duty and obligation to subdue reality and to bring it into submission to Christ. So I just don't, unless I'm missing something obvious here, what the Neo-Kyperian, Neo-Calvinistic tradition is trying to do is say, let's take this seriously. God said this is part of what it is to represent and bear his image in this world, which is to take dominion, to multiply and take dominion. And this is expressed quite well, and it's not just in the Kyperian, the Neo-Calvinistic tradition. I'm quoting you from the Reformed Presbyterian testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland, 1901. And this is what it says. It says, prophecy shows that a time is coming when the kingdom of Christ shall triumph over all opposition and prevail in all the world. The Romish Antichrist shall be utterly destroyed. The Jews shall be converted to Christianity. The fullness of the Gentiles shall be brought in, and all mankind shall possess the knowledge of the Lord. The truth in its illuminating, regenerating, and sanctifying efficacy shall be felt everywhere, so that the multitudes of all nations shall serve the Lord. Knowledge, love, holiness, and peace shall reign throughout the abundant outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now listen to this. Arts, sciences, literature, and property shall be consecrated to the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. The social institutions of men shall be regulated by gospel principles, and the nations as such shall consecrate their strength to the Lord. See, that's not Neo-Kyperian. That's not the Neo-Calvinist tradition. These are in Ireland. They could be interacting with Kuiper, but this testimony is very peculiar. It's distinct to the whole covenanter ethos and tradition going back to the Scottish covenanters of the 16th and 17th century. I'm just saying here that there has been this way of thinking and looking at it. And I wonder, what would Dr. Truman say of this, which is a foundational document for the Reformed Presbyterian Church? Would we be lambasting this and lampooning it and pointing fingers at these silly rubes? This is a church court document, and it is saying that prophecy shows, and it is insisting that this is the obligation of the Christian. It's the ought that the Christian is to be engaged in, the consecration of the arts, sciences, literature, prophecy, properties, and social institutions of men to be regulated by Christ.
Yeah. Well, he'd probably disagree with the understanding, the fulfillment of that prophecy, number one. And number two, I wonder, you know, if you really press that language right until you got up to the end, I think there's a way in which a two kingdoms person would, and again, I don't know what Truman believes, I really don't, but even a two kingdoms person would say that, yeah, all art, sciences, etc., you know, should be
consecrated to Christ.
But, well, it didn't say consecrated to Christ until the end. Read that again.
That's what it says. Arts, sciences, literature, and property shall be consecrated to the advancement of the kingdom of Christ.
Okay, that's different.
And the social institutions of men shall be regulated by gospel principles.
Right. So, but now apply. Let's take the arts and sciences. Right. So that language said consecrated to for the use or for the advancement of the kingdom of Christ.
Yes.
Now, a transformationalist versus, say, a two kingdom view on the arts. How do you understand the difference? Because I know you wouldn't say, for example, right? That the name of the art gallery, for it to be part of the advancement of the kingdom of Christ or honoring to him, has to say, you know, Christian art gallery.
Yeah, Jesus of Nazareth, Christian art gallery.
Right.
No, but that's silly. That
right.
Nobody thinks that, though.
I assume that you would mean that the art that is in that gallery is A, you know, produced by Christians, which results in, you know, which is a result of the Holy Spirit's regenerating, sanctifying work, so that the, I guess we could say, all the philosophical aspects in art, its beauty, its meaning, its avenues of communication, its subtleties, its humanness, all of these things are shaped in a distinctively Christian way, meaning a true way, it aligned with the God who made the world and aligned with the creation around it, you know, wisdom, basically. This is what a Christian art gallery is. Mm-hmm. What, am I not saying enough? What do you think?
Well, I don't believe that a consistent 2K person, and I even from what I'm hearing from Dr. Truman's critique, what I'm hearing is, let's be real. And from what I get from that and the poking fun at people who are trying to engage in some measure of transformation is that it's not needed. It's not ought. This is saying something different. This is saying all these things shall be, but they ought to be at the same time, consecrated to the kingdom of Christ. In other words, they would see that these things are to be brought under, self-consciously brought under the rule of Christ. This is not a two-kingdom perspective at all. They would not say that these things should be brought under the conscious submission to Christ by submitting them to the principles of his work. They would just say that, yeah, they're somehow vaguely under the rule of Christ, if they even hold. Then not all two kingdom people believe that Christ in his mediatorial capacity as God-man rules over
things. All right. And I mean, maybe. I mean,
would say that as a member of the Holy Trinity, he participates in the divine rule over the kingdom of power. And they would categorize that as kingdom of power and say that is not Christ in his mediatorial rule reigning over those things.
Right. Okay. Yes. And then I'm talking about the practical difference between the lordship of Christ exercised in the art gallery under both systems. Because I don't think, you know, the way that I described it is what I've understood to be taught and required by, say, some of the more prominent Two Kingdom guys that I've read. But maybe not. Maybe they just want to hand it over. But here's my question. Let's talk about the toilet again. We talked about this off air.
That's good.
You know, the person who cleans the toilet. So, yeah, I also have a problem with people sort of dismissing, saying kind of rejecting out of hand the idea that a Christian cleans a toilet differently than the unbeliever. I mean, I'm going to think, you know, first of all, that there is a toilet. I mean, praise the Lord, mm-hmm. that you know, God has, you know, created us with these, if you'll pardon the language, common, you know, ways and processes biologically and needs that
needs.
We have for, right? And that he's given man this sub-creator capacity, right? To reflect God's brilliant creation and mind and come up with technological advancements and ways to alleviate the burden of the common curse, you know, in our life. And the toilet is one of them. So, but that is a wonderful thing. We should honor the Lord for these common blessings, every good gift. And for the fact that a Christian toilet cleaner, you know, is excellent in the work that they do, using good materials, you know, working hard, that the person who employs the Christian toilet cleaner is fair in their pay and generous. And, you know, these kinds of things do very much affect common everyday callings. So I get that. I don't want that to be disparaged. I don't think there's anything in the Two Kingdom system that necessarily does that, though. I don't know. Is that something you're arguing?
Yeah. Actually, what I seem to be hearing is that it really doesn't matter for Christ. And what I would say is take a look at the concept of work in pagan cultures, even in Roman culture, Greco-Roman culture. Work was thought to be something absolutely undignified. Christianity changed that. Prior to Christianity in the Greco-Roman culture, work was done by slaves. Citizens did not do work. when Christianity takes root, this idea of Christian vocation and calling for a while flourishes until it gets snuffed out by the medieval, by the Middle Ages and the theology of sacred secular dualism. But prior to this, what Christianity did would transform the concept of work and vocation into something godly. And by the time of the Reformation, again, Luther talks about this. This is one of the things that he absolutely nails at the time of the Reformation, of the dignity of vocation and the life of the believer as a believer, as the priesthood of all believers, consecrating their labors to the hand of the Lord. This absolutely had radical effects upon culture and economics and even politics. And it seems like it's a small thing, but it's not. And Scripture even goes out of its way. First of all, in Genesis 2:1, to talk about the dominion mandate and then connecting it to vocation and work and the godliness of labor in Genesis chapter 2 as God commands Adam to take care of the garden. But then Paul, the Apostle Paul, when he is addressing the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, let the thief steal no longer, but let him work with his hands so that he has something good to contribute to those who are in need. So Paul goes out of his way in this set of very specific admonitions about the ethical Christian life to sanctify labor unto Christ. These have enormous cultural implications.
Yeah. Okay, but that, see, all the ways in which you describe this, what you mean by sanctified labor for Christ, I cannot see any of the Two Kingdoms people that I know disagreeing with what you said.
But you can't help but miss how this affects culture. When such an ideology is unleashed on a pagan realm or an unbelieving realm, it affected everything. The concepts of family have radically restructured the Greco-Roman family system and structure. I mean, again and again, you look at what effect did Christianity have upon the culture it came. It changed culture.
So you're saying that that Truman's critique of transformational triumphalism is actually disparaging and actually discounting the work that the Holy Spirit can do in the broader society and culture through individual Christians living out their callings for the glory of Christ.
I'm afraid what the critique does is it seems to dismiss it. I don't know where he stands on those issues because he doesn't really advance a claim and then defend it with appealing to facts and working through history. And I know he's quite able. I'm not challenging his bona fides. This guy is a remarkable historian, and I know he knows all this stuff about how Christianity impacted the ancient world and so forth. I'm only saying, to discount this and to say, oh, you transformationalists, you have an agenda that, you know, it's not in Christ, not in the Scriptures, and we're just returning everybody back to the proper understanding of the implications of the common grace covenant. It's not true. It's not in the Bible, and it's not borne out in history. When Christianity comes into cultures historically, it radically changes them. And the reason is because, and I think part of the problem we've had in this whole discussion is an inadequate understanding of what culture is. Culture is the application of ideology to artifacts, things we make. And it doesn't take very long before you start seeing the connection between what I think in my mind, what is my view of reality, there's that world again that's even disputed by Dr. Truman, and how it affects what the things that I do with my hands. And I think that what we have to do is understand this is what culture is. And then, this is Christians are constantly then making culture. They're engaging in culture. It's not just literary pieces or musical scores. It's everything that I do. I'm bringing into conscious submission to Christ by applying his law as I take up the cultural mandate to subdue and conquer and have dominion for him. I think this is a very crucial component part of what it means to be reformed and to be biblical. And I just think that it's dangerous pastorally to deflate people who see themselves as going out to fulfill that mandate when they go to their work and to work for a world that's self-consciously more and more Christian. I think it's dangerous to deflate, to dispirit, and to demotivate Christians who've been taught the right thing, and then to portray them as just silly rubes. I think that's dangerous, and I'm concerned about that. And if I've misunderstood it, then I'm happy to be corrected and to be told that I was wrong. But the way I process this piece of rhetoric, I can't help but draw those conclusions. And so This is the challenge before us, people of God, is to consider what ought we to do And as we look back at the Reformed tradition, we've gone through some of the component parts of the confessions, both the Heidelberg and the larger catechism. We see there are resources to take up this challenge. Prove me wrong. It does seem that there is a mandate, even within our confessions, as they expound the theology and its application to life, is that Christians really ought to carefully consider their calling before the Lord and to advance the kingdom of Christ in the very areas of life that he's called them to serve in. And I hope that this discussion, this debate has engaged your thoughts and captivated you intellectually to consider the life you ought to live for Christ outside of the pews on Sunday morning. It's a life to be lived to bring all of what you do into conscious submission to Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thanks for joining us on Sinners and Saints.